when I first saw that topic on the lectureship, I thought, oh, it's kind of rough. Because I know, me personally, I know a lot of people. Just my background, just I don't want to, you know, make anybody sound too bad. I was kind of brought up in a home where there was somewhat aggressive behavior and loud. Plus, you know, no offense to just black families, a lot of times they're just loud naturally anyway, just emotional. And so just the loudness, kind of the way I was brought up, and then just, I was so, you know, of course, in sin. And finally, you become a Christian, you have so much zeal. I mean, Amity was talking about that, how she first became a Christian. You know, she was just kind of like, man, I think everyone's kind of like, they just kind of, get out of the way, I'm going to clear it out. And it's not necessarily unloving, it's just that it's so much zeal and energy there that you don't really portray it properly. And so I've been guilty, definitely, of responding, sometimes unloving, but for the most part, if I know my heart and I know people's hearts in the form, it's not necessarily unloving more so than it is just misapplied zeal. There are so many different ways you can respond to brotherly love in a loving way. I remember one time I was in preacher school, and this I'll never forget this. A brother was filling in. His name was Paul Prashnik, good brother. And he was teaching Greek, and for some reason, I guess I was just being indifferent that day. I just kind of got up, and I went down to the front of the class, and it was like some Isaiah notes that Brother Moshe had posted. And I just got him. He said, what are you doing? And I said, what do you mean? He said, what are you doing? I said, don't worry about it. I'm getting notes, he said. And he kept asking me, I said, don't worry about it, man. Just teach the class. I got mad because I felt like I was kind of getting called out. You know, he's picking on me. And then one of the president, Brother Chen, who's also a good brother, he was like, we're going to, you know, report this to Brother Moses. That made me mad. I was hot. I said, man, they double teamed me. So I after the class was over, I left. I walked out in the parking lot. I was pacing back and forth. I was mad. I was fired. I was so mad. And so Brother Ray, our brother in the class, said, hey, time to come inside. I was like, I don't care. I'm not going there. And then I looked down, and I saw him walking out. And that really, and I was just kind of mad. And I turned to turn around, and I saw him coming. He kept coming out, and I went to him, and I shook his hand, and I just started crying. I just broke down. Because I understood what he was doing. He came out to get me because he realized maybe he said something wrong. But the fact that he actually went out there and confronted me, he didn't say anything. He just understood what was going on. That was an example of brotherly love and responding to error, my error, in the way I was acting. And it all worked out. Another instance, me and my roommate got in an argument about something. I forgot what it was. We were folding up yoke fellows, and I didn't want to do that. I wanted to do something else. I don't like folding up stuff because I can never put the creases right on it. And we just got in an argument. We both were wrong, and he went out, and I got mad at him. I got mad at my friend Trey. He's like my best friend. I got mad at him, too. And then he led the song when it's angry words. And he cried, I cried, we hugged afterwards. And so that was a kind of a way of him repenting, saying, I said words out of anger. But at the same time, it was kind of on me, you know, don't speak angry. We never argued after that. And so there are different ways in which one can respond to brotherly love. There are a slew of verses on rebuking. And so we're not going to. Some people say, well, you shouldn't rebuke, you shouldn't judge. Well, that's just false. There's plenty of verses. Luke 17, 1 through 3, Jesus said that it's impossible that offenses are going to come. It's going to happen. But woe unto them who offenses come. He says, better than a millstone be hung around his neck, and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. And if your brother is to take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and comes again unto thee, sometimes the day and saying, I repent, you forgive him all those times. And so Jesus told the 12 to rebuke those who sin. Paul, in giving his charge to Timothy, he said, I charge you therefore before God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his coming and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Rebuke, but it was with longsuffering and teaching. James, at the end of his book, says, my brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converts a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul of death from death and hide a multitude of sins. Convert those who go astray. Elders are taught to rebuke those. In Titus 1, beginning at 9, Titus, Paul writing to Titus, He talked about the elders are supposed to be sound in the faith, and he says, for there are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. He said, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, even one of their own prophets, said Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and the testimony is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so it should be understood that rebuking and chastening is something that is important. That's not the hard part. Knowing the verses say rebuke and chasten, that's okay. What's difficult is finding out how to do it, when to do it, and what situation, how long do you do it? Do you rebuke someone right away? Do you rebuke somebody a long time? They say a lot of times young preachers are guilty of rebuking people immediately, just pop, 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 pop. And I've also heard it's also true that some older preachers, they get so meek, I guess, that they just kind of let things go and they don't rebuke things. So it's got to be a happy medium. You do need to correct people, religious error. At the same time, it doesn't have to be harsh and be condemning all the time. And so, that's important. But that's a difficult task to respond with brotherly love. In fact, it's even difficult as a human being to talk to somebody without offending them and saying the proper words. How many times have we offended somebody due to a slip up of the tongue? Or you got angry, you said something real quick that you really wish you shouldn't have said, and you can't take it back because it's already out there. Or maybe someone just misinterpreted what you said and you caused someone to be offended. Isn't it difficult in everyday life to talk without coming off maybe as unloving? How much more harder is it to respond with brotherly love to religious error when we live in a society where if you say something along the lines of homosexuality is a sin, that is a heinous crime, you're guilty of being a hate monger, unloving, judging, and you can be actually thinking about passing a law that says if you speak out against homosexuality, that's a hate crime. That's prejudice. They're in their own class, kind of like, I guess, you know, minorities and you have homosexuals. That's kind of, they're trying to push that kind of thing. And so in a society where oversensitivity, I think, is kind of coming in, it makes it even more difficult figuring out the right ways in which to speak about certain things. You got one extreme that says pretty much everything is love, and I don't mean love in the biblical sense. I mean that everything is fuzzy and warm and it feels good, and if it doesn't feel good to me when I'm corrected anyway, I don't like it, and it's wrong. It can't be godly. But then you have the opposite extreme where, you know, it's just kind of hammer, harsh, strict, ungodly, unloving. Many times, people want to quote Matthew 23 and say, Jesus condemned them like this, and I want to use the same language, but they never weep over the city like Jesus wept over the city. You see, they want to rebuke, but they don't have the compassion that Jesus had before he did it. First off, he was on earth for 3 years. He had a deep, strong love for them. So it wasn't just him throwing out words. That was meant to get them to repent. He truly loved them. And so we need to find a happy balance in that. The text I decided to use as a springboard for the study is found in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. We're going to try to use that text and we're going to branch off some, and hopefully we'll benefit from this study. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, where Paul writing Timothy, he says, for the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves, that perhaps maybe God might grant them a chance of repentance to the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And we're going to break down this passage into 5 points. And I threw some alliteration in here too. I might have over-alliterated, but it kind of fits. The servant of the Savior must not strive, 23 and 24. The servant of the Savior must be sensitive, 24. The servant of the Savior must be skillful in scriptures, 24 and 25. The servant of the Savior must be self-abasing, 25. And the servant of the Savior must be sensible of the snare of Satan, verse 26. He begins by saying, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Just a little bit of something interesting. Though we all are servants of the Lord, I don't necessarily know if Paul is using the word servant here, the way we think of it, kind of like a just a slave, because if you look at some of the greats, for example, Moses, Joshua 1:1, Joshua 24:29, and then David, 2 Samuel 3:18, they were called the servant of the Lord. Like Moses, the servant of the Lord. That was like a title kind of for a person who had a special prophetic office in a sense. And so this is kind of more so being a letter to a preacher anyway, kind of dealing more so with him, but at the same time, everybody's a servant of the Lord. And even those servants, the idea still was they were to be subject to the master. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. And so we are servants first. And as servants, we will do exactly, absolutely, what the master says do. We will try our best to be faithful, to follow his example, and do what he says do. Because we're servants of the Lord. Now that's an interesting word there. M-U-S-T, must. That's translated from the word dat. It means, most of the time that word means it is necessary. In other words, he's saying, when he says the servant of the Lord must not strive, the idea is, in order for this guy to be a servant of the Lord, it is necessary for this guy not to do something. Must not do it. It's necessary. If you're going to be a servant of the Lord, you cannot strive. Must not do it. It's necessary for you not to do this kind of thing. And must is absolute. Just like when Jesus said, except one be born again, that's just like saying, you must be born again. That's the function of that. But what must not he do to be a servant of the Lord? It says, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. You remember over in James 4 when he says, there's war and fighting among you? War, that's the same word here. Servant of the Lord must not strive. He must not engage in heated conversations. Angrily filled, strifeful conversations. That's not something the servant of the Lord is supposed to do. I think I read in a book that it should come to pass in the last days, said the Lord, that I will establish my house on top of the mountain, exalted above the hills, and all nations are going to flow into it. And many people will go and say, come ye, let us go into the house of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But then after that it says they're going to take their swords and beat them in the plowshares and in the pruning hooks. And so they're not going to be a kingdom of war, but it's going to be a kingdom of peace. See the idea there? And if it's a kingdom characterized by peace, then obviously the citizens and the servants of that kingdom must be peaceable. And so we don't want to get into heated, strong discussions. Why? Because, not to say you don't, and we'll talk to them about that later, you don't debate things, but I'm talking about a heated, angrily discussion. Why? Because this person is ensnared in the trap of Satan. If you push this guy away, where is he going to be? He's going to stay in the snare of Satan. So we want to do the best we can to make sure this person, whoever it may be, is treated properly. So we need to let brotherly love continue by not being warlike people in our approach to people. What's the way we can not let things strive? When verse 23 said, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. That's the way to avoid strife. Stupid questions. I remember when I was in school when they said, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid question. The Holy Spirit said there's a stupid question right there. They're dumb questions. I remember one time back home, I was, we were studying, and there was a guy. So we were talking about Jesus writing on the ground. He said, you know, what do you think it was? And we were like, I don't know. And he was adamant. I forgot what he said it was, but he says, we were like, I don't think it really matters. He didn't say. He said, you're saying that God wrote in the ground with his finger, and it doesn't mean anything. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. God wrote it down with his finger. You're saying it doesn't mean anything. I'm saying I don't know what it is. And you don't know what it is. You know? I remember the life said, I think Jesus, you know, was playing a tic-tac-toe. He said they didn't have video games back then. And someone says, oh, no, I think he's writing in the sins of the people. He says, well, your opinion is better than my opinion, but it's still an opinion. It doesn't really matter. And so we can avoid strife by getting out of questions and getting out of situations that are going to gender strife. You know, Paul wrote to Titus something similar to this. He said, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and strifes and contentions about the law. Those are good things to do. Now, in that time period, of course, foolish questions would have been mainly from Jews. The genealogies, they were resting on their genealogies. Remember what they did in Matthew 3? you know, we're Abraham's seed. John, knowing they were thinking that, he says, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our seed, because God can take that rock over there and he can turn that to a child of Abraham. Don't rest in your heritage. And so application today, you ever met somebody who is in error? And if you go to talk to them, what do they say? My mom was faithful, or my dad was an elder, or my dad was a preacher. And they kind of rest on genealogy some. Well, if you can, and you're studying with someone, and you're trying to respond to religious error, try to keep out of the family. Don't talk about the family. Or maybe their family was in error. Don't bring it up. That's a quick way to start an argument. Are you telling me my mom was... Hey, man, I'm not talking... I'm just one dude what the Bible says, dude. And you can let them... People know. You can read the Bible and infer from yourself what the Bible says. And so we can not be strife, but we can prevent strife in a sense by avoiding things that are going to cause contention. I know a brother, good brother of mine, he hates Christmas. He can't stand it. He thinks it's wrong. Of course, it's a group where he understands that. I'm not going to go to his house and give him a present on Christmas. I'm not going to go to him and try to prove to him Christmas is right. That's going to cause an argument, because I know, I mean, you're not even supposed to do that, because didn't Paul say in Romans 14:29, if anyone have a knowledge, or anyone have an opinion or a scruple, keep it to yourself. If you have faith, keep it to yourself. And so there are certain things that can cause contention, and we ought not to follow after those things. Another way to avoid strife is to be humble. I remember one time a friend of mine called me the other day saying, is it a sin to do this? And what happened was he got in an argument with his mom, and he wanted me to back him up. Turned out he was wrong, though. But, you know, sometimes people want to argue a case, and so we shouldn't be argumentative in that way. And it doesn't mean, like I said earlier, that you can't get in a discussion with somebody. You can't get in a debate of some sort. In fact, in Acts 15:1-2, when the Pharisees came and were teaching that the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses to be saved, it said when there was no small contention among the people, they went and they talked about it. Hey, they stopped that error before it got started. So that doesn't mean you don't rebuke and you don't fight for truth. But you just be gentle about it. Don't strive. Don't be angry and harsh. So we've seen the servant of the Lord, servant of the Savior, must not strive. Now we know the servant of the Savior must be sensitive. It says, but he must be gentle. Kind is the idea. Now I want to take that idea and say there are two extremes on this too. We need to be sensitive, but we don't need to be overly sensitive, and we don't need to be insensitive. It's two extremes. You have overly sensitive, and that's people either get easily offended because of something, but more so here, who are afraid to offend people, period. Meaning, I don't want to ever hurt anybody's feelings. That person's happiness is more important than anything else, and so I'm never going to say anything, to do anything that can cause any kind of contention. I don't want anything like that. And so we can be overly sensitive. And we do that all the times. Actually, Alan Webster has a book called Talking About the Seven Sins That God Hates. And he had one in there online. He brought up some good points. You know, somebody says, you know, your wife or a girl or something says, you know, how do you like this dress? He said, oh, I love it. But you don't really love it. You don't even like it. Now, you can say, well, I like the other one better. You don't have to say, I hate that dress. Because that you can be mean about it. But at the same time, by saying, oh, I love it, that's really not honest, because you just told a lie because you don't love it, but you said you do. And so we do that all the time, and sometimes we can have that same mentality when coming to people. Someone might be in error, and we might just kind of pass right over it. Insensitive. Overly sensitive. So sensitive so that we don't want to do anything to cause any trouble. And so we need to make sure that we tell people the truth. You know, Proverbs 27:5 still says, open rebuke is better than secret love. So it's much better to rebuke somebody than not to say anything, kind of keep sweeping under the rug. But then again, servants are not to be insensitive. Like that same example, I hate that dress, it's ugly. You know, you don't want to do that. That's not even nice, that's just unchristian-like. You know, you want to be nice, you can be tactful. You know, you can be tactful and be honest without being mean and harsh. And you don't have to say, for example, if someone doesn't ask you, don't say anything about it. You know, I don't like that dress, I hate it. They didn't ask you, would you like it or not, just don't say anything. Be quiet. You're going to get yourself in a rough situation. And so we need to be able to sympathize, I said this last time, and empathize with people. If you're insensitive, you might not get anywhere. You remember when Paul was on Mars Hills? He saw all these idols, and you know he was zealous. You know he had indignation in the spirit, because when he saw it in the marketplace, he started debating people. But it said, he looked at all the idols, and he said, I perceive that you are a very religious people. For I saw all these idols, and I saw one about the unknown God, the one you ignorantly worship, him I will declare unto you. Two things there. One, he was sensitive to the fact that they were religious. If somebody is doing something right, commend them on something they're doing right. It's not wrong to be religious. That's a good thing. So take that, be sensitive with them, even though they're ignorant, and work with it. At the same time, he was not so insensitive where he wouldn't be honest and frank about it. He said, but you ignorantly worship him. You don't even know who he is. Let me tell you about it. And so we have right there. He was sensitive. He wasn't insensitive. He wasn't overly sensitive, but he was just right. So we see the servant of the Lord should not strive, but the servant of the Lord ought to be sensitive. Next we see the servant of the Lord must be skillful in scripture, apt to teach. That's actually what the word means. It means skillful in teaching. Skillful teacher. How is one going to be a skillful teacher? Because if you don't study the Bible, and you go to someone trying to correct them on your own wisdom, that's not really brotherly love. Wouldn't you want to give someone the best possible thing that they can have? You know, the scriptures are for correction. And so we want to do that to correct people, not our own minds. And how do we become skillful in scripture? Where he just said in the same chapter, study or give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Handle it properly. And that's how Timothy could be able to teach. Same word used for the elders and 1 Timothy 3. They need to be able to teach. The only way we can instruct people lovingly if we are able to teach properly. Have you ever noticed sometimes that when you or someone else has an argument that's not really backed by scripture, you get kind of mad if you can't defend it? It's almost like the louder you get, the weaker the argument is. You ever notice that? And see, if you don't know the Bible well and you go to correct somebody and you say something like, I'm not saying this is a weak argument. I believe we should worship on Sunday, Hebrews 10:25. But you go to one and say, hey, you need to worship on Sunday. And you haven't really studied it. And they say, well, where does that say that? You know, you might try to argue with him based on tradition, what you think. You don't really have scripture for it. And so you might end up pushing that person away, being strifeful, because you really don't have any backing, because you're not able to teach. You don't know how to do it. And so that's important to know how to properly instruct people when we do go out. And we need to know the scriptures, and the whole scripture is the New and Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's Luke 10, and that's Deuteronomy, Old and New Testament, in one verse. And according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and following, all scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished in all good work. And so when you think of God's breath, what do you think of? You think of Genesis 2. God breathed in man, he became a living soul. And God breathed in scripture. And so when we teach scripture, they can become living souls. And that's why it's important to use the scripture, because it says for correction. And that word was used of a city that might have been razed or destroyed to the ground to build it back up, to restore it back to its original state. And so scripture is for correction. So we need to know that in order to truly correct people in the right way with brotherly love. We ought to be trained in scripture. Know the Bible. Teach the Bible correctly. Not only must the servant of the Savior must not strive, not only must the servant of the Savior be sensitive, not only must the servant of the Savior be skillful in scripture, but the servant of the Savior must be self-abasing. He must be humble. It's interesting the way Paul describes the person. He says, able to instruct those that oppose themselves. Self-opposers, opponents, difficult people's idea. This guy is difficult. No, more than likely he's probably dealing with some of these Jewish false teachers who were going around spreading all this things. And these guys are difficult. But later on when he says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of Satan, the word is Be sober again is the idea. Ana nepo. Ana, again. Nepo, sober. Be sober again. The idea then is a person who opposes themselves is kind of like a drunkard. Then they're just in this drunken stupor and they don't really know what's going on. And so you have to kind of consider that when you're teaching. I remember once we went on a campaign to Memphis, and this guy was drinking and he was drunk, and we were trying to invite him to come out, and he was just, and man, I normally don't lose, so I'm kind of a hard shell, you know, tough. But I lost it, man. I just kind of broke down. It's just, I felt so bad for the guy because I'd seen people where I grew up on drugs, my family on drugs, alcohol. It's terrible. I mean, it just broke my heart. I just tore me up. And so when you see somebody who is sick, if you go out and you're evangelizing and being benevolent, and somebody who is ill or they're drunk or on drugs, typically you're not going to take that person to the side and start slapping them around and saying, you're going to be as gentle as possible to that person because you want this person to get out of rehab. You understand that they're in a situation they more than likely probably don't want to be in, and they need help. If they could do it on their own, they wouldn't be drunk. They wouldn't be falling around all over the place. And so you want to be, just like you see a drunk person, you kind of, your heart goes out to them and you want to correct that person. Well, someone who's opposing themselves, difficult. I know it's difficult, but try to look at that person as if, you know, they're drunk. Just think, they don't know what they're doing, they're difficult, they're in a trap, and let my heart go out to them. But it is an interesting idea. It says he must be patient. And it says, apt to teach, patient, back up in verse 24. You know that word means an evil bearer, bear evil? The idea is kind of like tolerant, actually. That doesn't mean compromise truth, for you never compromise truth. But it means to have tolerance with people who are wrong. Which is what I was saying earlier, when people jump down people's throats whenever they find out something's not right. But it says you're supposed to be tolerant with evil. Because how are you going to get somebody out of something if you aren't able to bear with them and help them out of it? Isn't that the same thing Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 2? With all long-suffering and teaching. It does say rebuke, it does say exhort, but it says with long-suffering. So there's tolerance in that sense. Now think about it. How many things do you think the disciples had wrong in Christ's earthly ministry? I mean, he rebuked Peter when he had the chance, when Peter just did something dumb, and he would rebuke him. But he didn't just say, all right, you 12, line up, let me tell you everything you guys did, I know you're, and he just, boom, 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 went through all of them, said, all right, I got you. Now, he did correct them when the time came, you know. Like, for example, I'm pretty sure when I got the preacher's files, I didn't have everything down. I don't have everything down now. I'm not claiming to be perfect. But you got, I'm pretty sure I posted stuff that was wrong. I'm pretty sure I will post things that are wrong. But people are patient and they wait and they kind of throw something a little bit out there. You know, let me take you along a little bit. And after a while, you can be taught out of something that's wrong if people are loving and kind about it. And so, but in order to do that, you have to be humble. You remember what Galatians 6:1 says? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted. And so just realize you too could be in that same situation. And so when restoring somebody or when responding to religious error, think about it if you were in that same situation. In the spirit of meekness, do this kind of thing. And you also have to be spiritual to do it. And I think that has to do with Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. You have to possess those fruits in order to be able to restore someone meekly, because isn't meekness a fruit of the Spirit? Isn't love a fruit of the Spirit? Okay, how can you support someone with meekness if you don't have those things? And you can't get that unless you live correctly and study and pray and do those kind of things. And so we should consider those things. Also, remember it says, bear ye one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Well, that's the idea. Bear one another's burdens. So you brought up in the sermon, you bear your own burdens, but it says later on, everybody's going to bear his own burden. And that's the truth. One is a burden that you can bear, and you're not supposed to take a burden you can bear and put on someone else. The other one is a burden, like a huge boulder, that you can't bear. And so we are commanded to help shift the weight and hold on to those things and help people bear things, no matter what it may be. And so we should be tolerant, patient. You know, Proverbs 29, 11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man holds it in check. Think about it. A fool gets full vent, just immediately gets mad. And you see something you don't like, just kind of jump on it. Now, I'm not saying, once again, that you don't always. Like I said, it depends on the situation. That's why it's kind of difficult to talk about it. Because like in Acts 15, they didn't wait 10 years before they talked about it. They said, no, this is salvational. This is heresy. We're going to stop it right here. You're not going to come in here teaching that you got to keep the law of Moses to be saved. He said the same thing in Galatians 2. He said certain men came from James and crept in unawares. He said that they might spy on our liberty and bring us into bondage. He said, whom we gave place of subjection? No, not for an hour. We didn't play around with that kind of thing. And so you have to use wisdom, discretion. You have to have the axioms. You got to have the astuteness to deal with it correctly. That way you can deal with the situation. I by no means claim to know everything. This, like I said, this is a serious thing. I think a lot of us fail in this area responding to people because there's so many situations, so many things to take into consideration. But we ought to be meek about it. Moses was meek, Numbers 12:3. Moses was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. Matthew 5, the meek will inherit the earth. Meek, we've heard the expression, it's like a tame stallion. I was looking it up in a BDAG, and I thought it was funny. The definition they gave was the quality of not being overly impressed by oneself. Meekness. Not full of yourself. If you can get rid of yourself, you'll be fine. That's not how Jesus started off his sermon. Bless are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are filled with yourself, God can't pour anything in. You can't pour anything in an already filled glass. And I heard the expression sometimes, someone says, stick your finger in a bucket of water, pull it out and see the impression you leave. Nothing really is a bucket of water. You're not important. And when you die, life goes on. People love you, but we need to think of ourselves as dust and not be so full of ourselves. We ought to teach a person the way we desire to be taught. Remember, the golden rule still does apply. Matthew 7:11. What you would men do to you, you do also to them. So put yourself in their place and think about how you would feel if someone came to you, trying to pull you out. One thing I will say, though, and I think sometimes due to the sensitivity of the person getting rebuked, we tend to allow that to be an excuse for not actually obeying something that's right. For example, this is a sin. If I came to Brother Stanio and he was in error and I rebuked him and it was just ungodly, not even no way like Christ, I would be sinning because I'm being harsh. At the same time, though, you're still responsible for changing whatever it is in your life. And so just because somebody doesn't rebuke you in a way that's loving or a way you would like it, does not take the fact of the matter off. You still need to repent and change whatever it is. That person's just going to have to deal with God on judgment for his actions. So that's important to remember. But how should we deal with people who are in error? In gentleness and meekness. This is a good verse here. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Have you seen how Eddie has been running around crying and throwing fits and all that stuff? Do you see the Collie family? Are they drop kicking them and throwing them out of the window? Are they being harsh and mean to the child? No, they're being meek and loving and kind. That's how you're supposed to, protect your children. Well, let's look at the application of that. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul said, I didn't charge you. Instead, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. You see how Paul was to the Thessalonians? Now, this is not really talking about rebuking. He's talking about, I didn't charge you money. I could have, but I didn't. I wasn't a burden to you. But as a nursing mother nurses her children. That's a good way to look at it when you're thinking about responding to some kind of religious error. When you do respond in meekness, kindness, Think about their approach when you're responding to somebody. Do you know the way you say something and the way you look can be discouraging? What was the first thing God told Jeremiah when he was going to commission him to preach to the nations? He said, don't be discouraged by their looks. The way you look at somebody can cause them to be discouraged. If you can just take the effort, Jeremiah 1:17, if you just take the effort to, I guess, to smile a little or not to be mean looking, you might make a little difference. They actually say it takes more effort to frown than it does to smile anyway, you know. Yeah, it does seem like, because you got to bend all the way down like that. But you can be distraught by people's looks. You can be dismayed by the way people say things. Remember, Job sins, or not Job didn't sin, but Job was smitten. And his friend said, you're a wicked sinner, Job. And they went at him. And Job 19:1, he says, how long are you going to crush me with hard words, harsh words? How are you going to crush me with these words? They supposedly are correcting someone in religious error, and they ended up being wrong because they were proud and they didn't know what they were talking about. And he said, you're crushing me. You're not helping me out. You're not helping me at all. You're just condemning me and making me feel worse. You know? So we should be careful of that. And the servants of the Savior must be sensible of the snare of Satan. It says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, for taken captive by his will. Actually, before that, it says, of those who oppose themselves, perhaps God will give them a chance of repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We all want people to repent. We all want people to get out of sin. We all want people to live correctly. You know, Proverbs 28:13 says that, you know, those who forsake sin and confess it, those are the ones who are going to live. And knowing that a person who opposes himself ultimately will die and be lost, we need to take the utmost care. Remember Luke 17:1, the millstone? When you look at Matthew 18, it's actually a sandwich. It starts off saying, do not offend people. Do not cause people to stumble. Absolutely don't do it. 18:15-18, he gives them the church discipline. And then right after that, he gives an example of what? A guy who didn't forgive properly. And so if we practice church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, the same idea. The purpose of discipline is to restore somebody. So he said, put away the leaven of malice and do it the right way. 2 Thessalonians 3. You know, if anyone does not walk according to this epistle, note that man had no company with him. But he said, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so in order to let brotherly love continue, we must look at them as a brother. And so let's remember that the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be sensitive. He must be skillful in scripture. He must be able to be meek, self-abasing. He must be sensible of the snare of Satan. I will make one remark at the end. When I was studying this and translating the text, it says, out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, I don't know if him is referring to God or him is referring to Satan, because it can refer to either one if you look at the grammar. It could be saying, you recover those out of the snare of Satan, Satan's trap, and who are taken captive by him at his will. Or it could be, when you recover them out of the snare of the devil, they are taken captive by God. And to do his will is the idea. And it could be either one. Each one has his own idea. But I will bring this up. The word there, taken captive, is catch alive, is the word means. It's the same word used in Luke 5:10 when he says, I will make you fishers of men. Catch people. And so think about it that way. People are in the sea of Satan. They're in the sea of sin. And we need to catch them out of that sin. We need to bring them out of that sin. We need to snatch them out of the fire. Jude 1:22-24. In closing, remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Remember to be loving and kind. Remember that just because it may come off as unloving toward that person doesn't necessarily mean that it's unloving. Because Jesus said, those who I love, I chasten and rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So all rebuke is done out of love. May we all strive to do things the correct way.